Well, I haven't made that transition in a while. Well, privileged to be back in our study of the Bible and our Through the Bible series, and I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of James. Really a favorite of mine in many ways, but yet historically one of the most, I would say, underrated and underappreciated books of the New Testament. James has often been overlooked and neglected by many in the past, largely because of its lack of, or seeming lack of, theological exposition. Maybe you're familiar with the words of Martin Luther, who infamously dubbed this letter an epistle of straw, a strawy epistle. I think for him it was because of its emphasis on good works and its absence of the clear doctrine of justification compared to other books like the Apostle Paul, and you know the battles that he fought, so of course he would have that opinion, and yet he still, even he didn't demean it to the point of considering outside the canon. But I would argue that no book has been more practically useful to many in the church today. In fact, over the years, personally, I've actually found myself turning most to this book in my counseling, in my sanctification, both for my own heart and as I minister to others. It's the one book that draws most heavily on Jesus' own teaching from the Gospels. If you're familiar, as you read through it, you will notice theme after theme that reminds you particularly of the Sermon on the Mount, so much so that some have even called it a practical commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. I found that to be true, certainly when I taught through the Sermon on the Mount for the College of Career group. Perhaps one of the reasons it's been so profoundly used practically for the church is because James is a book that was born out of suffering. In fact, notice chapter 1, verse 1, what James says at the beginning, to whom he addresses this work, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, notice, to the 12 tribes who are scattered, dispersed abroad. James is a letter written to Jewish Christians who had been scattered from their homes. They had been chased out. They were essentially refugees because of persecution that you can read of in Acts chapter 8, and because of famine in Acts chapter 11. And that being the case, you can imagine why it's fair to say that James is a book given in a context of suffering and has become so immensely practical and valuable to God's people. Indeed, the book begins and it ends on this theme of suffering. A little bit about the author, though. The author is James, the half-brother of Jesus, probably the next oldest in line of Jesus' siblings, since his name is found first in a list of Jesus' brothers in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And you may be familiar with this, but according to John chapter 7, all of his brothers were not believing during Christ's earthly ministry. But what's interesting is that by the time you get to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, James is found not only believing along with the rest of Jesus' family, but by Acts chapter 15, he's actually found leading the church in Jerusalem. In fact, James becomes so important in the early church that in Galatians 1, verse 19, Paul even thought of him at least equal to the 12 apostles. And in Galatians 2, he names James along with the apostle Peter as a reputed pillar of the church. This is who writes this book. Jude, also a lesser-known brother of Jesus that we'll look at in coming weeks, in his own letter, feels even the need to drop James's name in order to gain some kind of credibility in his writing. All of that to say, James went from unbelieving brother of Jesus to an important and central figure of the church in Jerusalem. But in spite of all of that, notice still James chapter 1, verse 1, how he refers to himself not as the reputed brother of Jesus, but James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a man who had learned humility. Perhaps he had learned it through his suffering. History records that James was martyred sometime around 62 AD at the hands of scribes and Pharisees. Some accounts have him even being thrown off the pinnacle of the temple, but then being stoned and beaten to death on top of that because he survived the fall initially. All of this then dates the writing of this particular book as early as, you could say, AD 46, somewhere there, to 49, making it potentially the earliest book of the New Testament. In fact, James writes at a time when the line between the Jewish gathering and the Christian church is still somewhat blurred. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. Notice how James still uses the word synagogue, assembly, to describe the meeting of believers together. And yet, chapter 5, verse 14, he clearly speaks also of a plurality of elders of the church. This is an early picture of God's people. What about an outline? Well, hopefully you picked up a handout. If you haven't, you can run back there now. There's two music stands back there with a handout of the outline that I've created for this book. The book of James is, in many ways, if you go about studying it, it's notoriously difficult to outline for a number of reasons, along with calling it an epistle of straw. Martin Luther actually said once that it must have been written by, quote, some good, pious man who took a few sayings from the disciples of the apostles and thus tossed them off on paper. And in that sense, James is often compared to Old Testament wisdom literature, much like the Proverbs, because of its random way of addressing seemingly unrelated issues without a clear logical flow of thought like what we are used to in Paul's letters. So it doesn't really read like a letter like we're used to if we're used to reading Paul. But I hope that as we walk through it tonight, you'll see that James actually is not as random as some have made him out to be. There is a rhyme, there is a method to his madness, you could say. But perhaps what I love most about the book of James is its unique way of putting our theology to the test practically. Church, we need this book, especially in a church like ours. I could probably give you a theology exam, and many of you would do well on paper. This is a different kind of exam. In fact, out of 108 verses, James gives 54 commands. That's one command for every two verses. This is a practical theology exam, and that is what I've entitled our overview tonight. And for our purposes this evening, we'll organize this exam into four major tests. You can see them there. They're outside of the reading. Nevertheless, four major tests: the test of faith, the test of wisdom, the test of humility, and the test of patience. So let's walk through this letter together. Now, James begins appropriately with the longest test first. Notice the test of faith, chapter 1, verse 2, running all the way to the middle of chapter 3, verse 12. And as you can see in your handout, our faith, James says, is tested first by trials. By trials, chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, perhaps the most well-known verse in all the book of James, we face our very first question, exam. Notice verse 2, consider it all joy. My brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, here is a surefire way to put your theology to the test. Okay? You don't need to order a textbook. Just go through some trials. And by the way, this is a test that no one is exempt from. You all have to take it. The class is the Christian life. The teacher is God. The subject matter is your faith. The test is not if, but when you encounter various trials. Notice the word encounter here is used by Luke in Acts chapter 27, verse 41, to speak of how Paul's ship actually ran into, struck a reef. That's this word for encounter. James then picks it up and applies it here to what happens when you hit a trial in your life. When you've charted a path, so to speak, for your life out on the open seas, you're enjoying yourself, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, your vessel strikes an unexpected reef. And all of your plans have now been ruined. All of your plans have now run aground. Your luggage have been thrown overboard. Friends, how do you respond when that happens to you? James says we should consider it pure joy. Notice why, though. Because we are gluttons for punishment? Because we have some sadistic desire for pain? No. James says, because we understand that God has purposed all of our trials and unmet expectations, whether big or small, that's in that word various, multifaceted trials, right? He has intended all of those, listen, for your good and for his glory. Do you believe that? And you might say, yes, I believe that. I filled in letter B. That was the right answer. But the question is, how do you respond when that happens to you? And notice what James says is this good that God intends by these trials. It is the testing of your faith, which produces endurance, which leads to spiritual maturity and growth and sanctification. This is what is in store for us if we pass the test. Just skip down to verse 12. Notice the summary. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised those who love him. But not only are we told here what it would look like for us to pass the test, notice in verses 5 through 8, James also tells us how to study for the test. He tells us how to prepare for the test. He tells us what we need in order to succeed in taking this test. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Listen, the study materials are gladly provided. But he
must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Beloved, you need wisdom. If you want to pass the test of your faith when trials hit you, James says you need wisdom. You need wisdom. And notice next in verses 13 through 18, James also tells us he is also gracious enough to tell us who to blame if we fail the test. Look at verse 13. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Listen, James says that just as the student cannot blame the teacher for giving him the test that he fails, you cannot blame God for your own sin when a trial that was meant for your good exposes your deficiency. Do you understand that? And why can't you blame God? Because notice verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In other words, James is saying God only and ever does good towards us, and that never changes. Listen, even when you sin, even when you fail the test that he has sent into your life, you cannot turn around and say, well, that was a bad thing. Why? Because God is not the problem. It is your lusts. It is your sin. God only and ever does good. He cannot be blamed for your failure. And what is the chief example of God's only and ever doing good? Notice verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. In your miserable condition, he gave you life. And notice with that, James now transitions. Not only is our faith tested then by trials, but our faith is also tested by this word of truth. The word of truth mentioned in verse 18, by which God regenerates us. And so notice verses 19 through 27. If in the previous section then, verses 2 through 18, was testing our response to divine providence, what God brings our way in terms of life's circumstances and trials, then this second half of chapter 1 is testing our response to divine revelation, not providence. Specifically, James exposes for us here now our attitude towards the Word. And it is our attitude towards the Word that determines our obedience to the Word. Notice verse 19. This you know, beloved, my beloved brethren, that what is it that they know, that verse 18, God brought us forth by the Word of truth. But, listen to this, our attention then to that Word of truth doesn't cease at our conversion. Notice what he says, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. After all, if he's regenerated you by that word, then ought you to pay attention to it. And I love this. You know, we know verse 19 probably in a different way sometimes, but this is not primarily, parents, a proverb to get your kids to listen to you. It's a call to be teachable towards the Word of God. How do we know that? Because look at the context. James's conclusion in verse 21 is, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the Word, this Word of truth, the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. That's his burden. That's what he wants you to be quick to hear. That's what he wants you to be slow to speak and slow to anger against. Because if you kick against the Word of God, verse 20, you will not achieve the righteousness of God. Notice then how this whole point in the rest of this section is that how you listen to the Word of God will either result in you becoming verse 25, a forgetful hearer or an effectual doer. You know what determines that in this section? How you listen. How you listen. What's the difference here? Notice verse 24. The one who merely hears and deludes himself, notice what he does. He takes a quick look at the mirror. He takes a quick glance at the mirror of God's word, and James says, and he walks away. And you know what happens when he walks away?
Guess what?
Like many of us, we immediately forget. He sees a big pimple in his face. And he doesn't do anything about it. But in verse 25, notice the one who becomes an effectual doer and is blessed in what he does, James says this person looks intently at the perfect law. In other words, he doesn't just glance at it and then walk away. He stares at it. He examines it. He literally gazes into it. And so verse 25 adds, and abides by it. See, there is the difference. Christian, if you want to be an effectual doer of the word, not only do you have to receive it in humility, verse 21, you have to learn to remain under it. That the word here, abide, actually shares, this is interesting, it shares the same root as the word that James used earlier in verses 3 and 4 for endurance, to remain under a trial. In that context, here he's saying, remain by the word of God. Beloved, so consider this so far. Our faith is tested when we remain under the crucible of God's providence in a trial, and our faith is tested when we remain under the conviction of God's revelation in his word. Both of those are necessary. Both of those are true. But not only that, James goes on to say, notice, faith is tested also by our love. Faith is tested by people, relationships. Perhaps you know this. Perhaps you think of people who are testing your faith right now. Notice chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Notice how this section begins. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, skip it down to verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? What is the issue here? Not only does James explicitly, think about this here, condemn prejudice and partiality in the church, he actually pinpoints the problem for us here in verses 8 and 9. He puts his finger right on the pulse. The issue, notice verses 8 and 9, is a lack of true biblical love. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, that's the opposite of loving your neighbor. You are committing sin and you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. And you say, really? Just because I like this person's clothes over that person's clothes? You see, think about this. As with the rest of the New Testament, James here views love as the summary fulfillment of God's law. And here, James would agree with Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, that if I have all faith, so as even to remove mountains but do not have love, I'm a big fat zero. That's my translation. In other words, without love, to borrow a phrase from the next section we'll look at here in a moment, our faith is a dead faith. And what's particularly convicting then about this specific section is what James condemns as a lack of love. Notice the particular test scenario he condemns here. It's not murder, it's not adultery, even though in verses 10 and 11 he actually places it on the same level as those more serious sins. Did you notice? No, rather, here the issue is personal favoritism, or we could say selfishly preferring one person in the church and showing them love and preference over another person, listen, because of superficial distinctions you've made. And do you know what that includes? Just to pull it into our own contemporary context, think about this. Not that a distinction of how much money someone makes and whether they're wearing fine clothes or anything is not a temptation for us. That certainly is today. But to add to that list of superficial distinctions, we might throw in racism, someone's skin color, someone's ethnicity, or even a subtle subculture of cliques that can all too easily develop developments that make it hard for people to plug in because they don't look a certain way, they don't act a certain way, they aren't a certain way, you're not drawn to them. They don't like the same sports team that you do. Twin City Bible Church, we need to be careful of this. And we need to call it for what it is. It is a lack of biblical love, which is a sin, a respectable sin, but a sin nonetheless. So let's back out for a moment and ask, how are you doing on your test so far? How do you respond to unexpected trials? How do you handle conviction from the truth? How do you love uncomfortable and unfamiliar people? Well, there's more. There are two more under the test of faith. You're thinking, we're never going to get out of this first one. We will, don't worry. There are two more, though, here. Before we switch to a related but different subject of wisdom, but the next one is this, verses 14 through 26, that faith is tested by our works. Another well-known section in James, of course, one that has been often wrongly pitted against Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone apart from works in Romans chapter 4. Maybe you know the debate. We obviously don't have time to fully harmonize the two texts for you, so I'll try to put it in the simplest terms, and you'll have to fill in the rest with your own study. But listen, James chapter 2, okay, does not contradict Romans 4. Let's be that clear up front. James 2, rather, complements Romans 4. James and Paul are not squaring off with one another to see which emphasis wins out, faith or works. Instead, James and Paul are standing back to back in perfect unity and harmony, fighting different theological battles. That's the simplest way I can put it. And by the way, you don't need Romans 4 to clarify James 2 and avoid error. As if James's readers would have somehow believed a false works-based gospel until Paul wrote Romans 4 years later. I don't believe that. This is a sufficient text in its own context, and let me show you this. James 2 can rightly be understood on its own and not lead you astray concerning justification, because it's not about that. Notice how it begins in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that specific kind of faith save him? The kind that has no works accompanying it. You see, James is not talking about faith versus works. He is talking about a faith that works and a faith that doesn't work. But he's still talking about salvation by faith. The question is, what kind of faith? Is it a dead faith? Or is it a living faith? Is it working faith? Or is it an unemployed faith? How do I know that? Because look at what he says in verse 18. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see that? He doesn't say, show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my works without my faith. He says, no, I'm still showing you my faith. I'm just showing it to you by my works. Notice that the example James gives of a dead faith without works, a merely intellectual belief in assent, is the so-called faith of the demons who believe each other, verse 19. And in contrast, the example of true faith evidenced and proven by works is none other than Abraham, who believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, which happens to be the same exact passage that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4. They are on the same team, and they are defending the same doctrine, just from two different sides. So the bottom line is this, that our faith is tested, and we might even add, and proven, listen, by our works of actual obedience to the truth. Without that, our profession of faith is but an empty profession. Do you understand that? Which leads us finally to chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Faith is tested and proven not only by our works, but James says, also by our words. Also by our words. The command that leads off this section is a warning to all those who would assume to themselves the role of a teacher. Notice verse 1, James writes, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. The warning is similar to that of Jesus's in Matthew 12, verse 36, where he says, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. And here we find that the maturity of our faith as a perfect man. You see that? It's the same word that James used actually back in chapter 1, verse 4, to describe passing the test of our faith. The maturity of our faith as a perfect man can easily be measured, James says, by listening to someone talk, our ability to control our tongues. Notice verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, He's a perfect man. He's a mature man. He's a mature man of faith, able to bridle the whole body as well. In other words, to adapt a familiar saying, then we can say this, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words are easier to throw at you. I mean, that's essentially what James is saying here. Look, the reality is if you can control your tongue, you can control everything else. This is James's point. Because while the size of your tongue is relatively small, verses 4 and 5, its temptation towards sin is disproportionately great, verses 6 through 12. And every time I read this section, I cannot help but think of Proverbs 10:19, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And with that, James ends this first portion of his exam, the test of faith. Chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 3, verse 12. And in summary, think about this. We could summarize it this way, this first one. It is often, isn't it, when God presses us with trials, with truth, with relationships, that our faith is tested and proven by our works. And our words. What's interesting from this point on in the letter is that as much as faith has actually been a thread and theme so far, the word doesn't actually show up again until chapter 5, verse 15, and even then it's only used to describe prayer. Instead, what characterizes now the heart of this letter, we are at the heart of it. What characterizes the heart of this letter in the next two major sections is wisdom first, and then humility. And as I pointed out to you before, I don't remember. Both these two middle sections begin with a question rather than a command. Notice first the test of wisdom, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Now, Dr. Varner of Master's Seminary, who wrote a helpful little analysis of James, actually identifies this section as the discourse peak of the whole letter. It is unlike any other section in its style, and it seems to pull together into this one paragraph themes that you'll find throughout the rest of the book. And it makes sense, after all, as we saw from the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 5, you remember, it is wisdom that is required to successfully pass the test of our faith. And so here James searches the audience and offers a challenge. Verse 13, notice, he launches with a question, "Who among you is wise and understanding?" How would you answer that question? Would you point to the smartest guy in the room? In this section, listen, it is clear that wisdom is not a mental issue, it is a practical issue. Notice verse 13, "Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." Now that is exposing, isn't it? Hey, if you're smart, if you have the highest IQ in the room, but you are harsh and abrasive, you're not who James is talking about. But secondly, wisdom is not a mental issue, it's an internal issue of motives, verse 14. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." Wisdom is not a mental issue, it is a spiritual issue, verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly, natural, and demonic. There are spiritual forces and powers at work here, James says. And lastly, wisdom is not a mental issue, it is actually a moral issue. Verses 16 through 18, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing.
But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I've often thought of this text and needed to remind myself, even this week, in my own interactions with my family and with my wife and with my kids, that being wise is not a matter of having gone to seminary or having had all the answers theologically. Wisdom is shown by these fruits. I could know it all and be a fool, according to this passage. For James, the true test of wisdom is not like the world's test, merely mental and intellectual. It is practical, internal, spiritual, and moral. Now, notice how James transitions us to the next test then. Having just mentioned peace in verse 18, he opens chapter 4 then with a second question. Verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, admittedly, at first glance, it may not make sense why or be completely intuitive why I've labeled this section the test of humility. But look again with me more closely. Test of humility is what I've called it, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to chapter 5, verse 6. And what begins with a question about conflict quickly turns into a warning against the pride of worldly pleasures in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Notice verses 1 and 2. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Why do you do that? You see, in a matter of four short verses, James gets us, this is amazing, he gets us from the presenting problem up here on the surface of quarrels and conflicts, butting heads with one another, down to the heart of the matter in just four verses, which is really just anger. Notice what he says here. It's really just anger towards God because you aren't getting what you want. This is James doing spiritual heart surgery and telling us that the reason that we fight with each other is because we have these pleasures and lusts that are in our hearts that aren't being fulfilled, and that's why we get angry. We throw a spiritual temper tantrum, no different than my three-year-old. This is throwing our spiritual sucker right in the dirt. But I can't tell you how often I have had to ask myself in the midst of a sinful conflict with someone, Kevin, what is it that you are wanting right now that you're not getting that is making you so angry? But James doesn't leave it there. He doesn't just trace it back to our desires and our pleasures, wanting to spend it on ourselves. Notice, beginning in the rest of verse 2 through verse 4, he traces that anger ultimately back to anger with God. And you thought it was the other person you were mad at. Look at what he says. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? What? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, whenever you're angry over some unfulfilled lust, some worldly desire, you need to realize this fact, that you are actually taking it out on your Creator for not giving you what you want. And do you know what James calls that? And here's where it comes full circle. Look at verse 6.
pride. James reminds us God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. My friends, here's the great test of our humility. Let me ask you, do you find that you're always quarreling and fighting with other people? Where do you put the blame on that? What is it that you are wanting that you're not getting that's making you so mad? And do you realize that that anger that you are demonstrating is actually directed towards God? Those are questions you have to ask yourself. So what do? Notice verse 10. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. In the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And James now returns to being incredibly practical here in the next three paragraphs under this section by laying out for us precisely what this humility will look like. Not only does humility reject the pride of worldly pleasures, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, in verses 11 and 12, notice it also rejects the pride of judging others, of playing like you are God. Like it's your standard that matters when it's violated. James says, no. It's not your standard. Do not speak against one another. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Are you that proud? Not only does humility reject the pride of judging others, it rejects the pride of boasting about the future, boasting about tomorrow. Notice verses 13 through 17. Don't boast about tomorrow, since verse 16 says, all such boasting is evil. And lastly, not only does humility reject the pride of worldly pleasures, judging others, boasting about tomorrow, it also rejects the pride of earthly possessions. This is the test of true humility. Which brings us finally to the last part of the exam. Notice chapter 5, verses 7 through 20. And like I said in the beginning, in this last section, James returns to the context of suffering that began the letter. But rather than considering it as a test for our faith, now James takes a different perspective. He shifts to look at it from another angle as a test for our patience. And this patience in the midst of suffering means at least three things here in the closing few paragraphs of the letter. Notice, chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, it means waiting on God. It means waiting on God. The initial command, look at verse 7. Therefore, be patient. And not just be patient, but be patient until the coming of the Lord. Wait on him. Wait on him. On his timing. On his perfect will. Again, verse 8, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. He's coming. And he's almost here. So wait on him. Wait on his judgment, verse 9. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. When he comes, he will bring judgment for some. Wait on his mercy, verse 11. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So wait on him. I mean, you know the story. When did Job get all of his stuff back? The right answer is at the end. At the end, after the testing, after the lesson, after the suffering. In fact, James even gives us a warning here in verse 12. Notice, not to make any rash vows while you're waiting. This is such an interesting
verse right here that puzzles a lot of people, but I think he's just saying here, look, don't pray foxhole prayers. While in the midst of your suffering, instead, wait patiently on God to work. Isn't it funny how in our impatience, we can sometimes, maybe you've done this before, seek to force God's hand by
oh, Lord, if you get me out of this, I will
enroll in a nunnery. That's not what that's called, is it? A convent? Do you ever do that? That's what verse 12 warns against. Instead, James says, patience in suffering means waiting on God. Waiting on God. It also means praying for strength. Notice chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Now, this maybe some of you came just for this. What I want to say about this. Now, we don't have time to answer all the questions you probably have about this particular passage. What does it mean? Is this teaching the gift of healing? At least let me give you a few crucial pieces of information, exegetical information, so stick with me, that might help you down the right path, okay? First of all, notice in this section that prayer and not healing or even the gift of healing is the emphasis in the passage. Three different terms for prayer are used. Prayer is mentioned in every single verse. Okay? It is about prayer. Not healing, it's about prayer. Second, notice in verse 15 that it is prayer that restores the sick, not the anointing. Okay? Notice verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Prayer is the one that affects the restoring, not the anointing. Okay, so don't get thrown off by verse 14. So then what is the anointing of the oil? What is that all about? I believe it's just a form of physical refreshment in the day and age in which James lived that represented strengthening and renewal, but nothing more than that. Because James doesn't make anything more of that. Third, and this is where you really have to follow me, and this is maybe risking getting down into the weeds a little bit, but third, let me clarify something about the word, well, three words, okay? Three words. The word cheerful in verse 13. You see it? Cheerful. And the two words that are both translated sick in verse 14 and 15. So cheerful in verse 13, and then sick in verse 14, and sick in verse 15. First of all, the word cheerful in verse 13 actually only shows up in one other chapter in the New Testament. It's found in Acts 27, again, in that context of Paul being shipwrecked. It's translated there as keeping up courage. It's what Paul encouraged the sailors to do. Okay, it wasn't just put on a happy face, dance a happy dance. That's not the word. It's keeping up courage and being strengthened in the midst of suffering. That's this word. So cheerful, not the best translation, in my opinion. Furthermore, the two words then for sick in this context, in this passage, are actually two different words. And neither one of them necessarily means that you've contracted some kind of illness or disease and you had to go to the hospital. Okay, that's actually, the first word in verse 14 is basically the word for weakness. It can be translated sick, that depends on context. But its most basic meaning is weakness. So I actually prefer in verse 14 the translation, is anyone among you weak? And the second word, verse 15, is literally the word for weary one. So I prefer the translation, restore the one who is weary. Now, all of that to say, in context of patience and suffering, James is actually talking about prayer for those who need strength and encouragement and courage in the midst of their suffering because they are weak. Now, that can be physical weakness that compounds their spiritual weakness. But either way, it takes a little bit of confusion out of this passage. And it makes much more sense over the translations cheerfulness versus sickness, right? Those aren't opposites, but strength and weakness makes sense.
In the midst of suffering, this also makes much more sense in the light of the command of verse 16 to confess your sins to one another, because sin will sap you of spiritual strength and encouragement in the midst of suffering, won't it? So praying for strength is necessary for patience when suffering. That is James' overall point here, which naturally leads to the last two verses. Patience in suffering also means ministering with hope. Ministering with hope. My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Church, may we never tire of doing this for one another. So how did you score? How did you score on this practical theology exam? Like I said, we need this kind of exam, don't we? Especially in a church like ours, right, that's taught so well. Our deficiency is not going to be in our knowledge. It will be in our faith. It will be in our wisdom. It will be in our humility. And it will be in our patience. So may the Lord help us with our practical theology. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text, and every word of your scriptures is inspired. And we feel that especially tonight in a passage like this one, because it is so convicting. And that is a work of the Spirit. And so we pray you would ground us in these truths, that they would, as we've even heard in this very book, not just be heard by us, and not just be received by us, and not just be professed and even taught from this pulpit, but that they would be obeyed. That we would live out this faith, and that you might be honored, and that we might be made more like your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.